Morning again. I always feel a little awkward saying good morning for like the third time. But it's good to see all of you this morning. Good to worship with all of you. Thank you, Steve, Renee, Dixie, for leading us in that time of worship. Fear and Faith Collide, Part 2. 2 weeks ago, we had looked at Jesus and his disciples out on the sea. And how fear and faith were intertwined in that story of that miracle. And actually, this whole section of miracles that Mark has taken us through, from the calming of the storm to the man demon-possessed last week to these two miracles today, all have this fear and faith side by side. I found that interesting. Both of these stories today, we'll see that again. What is it about fear and faith that they're often found side by side in the same account? What is it that fear and faith have in common? Anyone have any thoughts? What is it that fear and faith have in common? Sorry. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You're at kind of a fork in the road moment. Craig.
Strength and weakness.
Anyone else? What do fear and faith have in common? If nothing's coming to mind, that's fine. Hopefully by the end of our time, there'll be a little more substance for you to chew on there.
Both unseen,
absolutely, yeah. That's kind of leads into where I was going, is that, and I think I mentioned this last 2 weeks ago when we talked about fear and faith, is that both fear and faith ask us to trust in something that hasn't yet happened. In these stories, we'll see how that plays out. But both faith and fear are asking us to trust in something. In the calming of the storm, the disciples began with fear over the storm. They were paralyzed by the fear of the storm. By the end of that account, they were overtaken by amazement and trembling at Jesus when they said, "Even the wind and the waves obey him." It's almost like at the bottom, fear and faith have something very much in common. They both ask us to trust or believe in something that's not tangible yet. They both ask us to believe in something, to be dependent on something. The fear of the storm was replaced by the fear, awe of God's power. And I think we'll see a similar idea in the stories today. If you have your Bible, we'll be in Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. And just take note of the references to fear and faith as they come up. As I read through the story, just take note how fear and faith often are found right next to each other. Mark chapter 5, 21 to 43. "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and there was no better, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat. You pray along again with me. Father, we thank you for these pictures of Jesus as having power over death and disease and demons. And we just pray, God, that we would come out of this time today with a greater sense of hope, of the eternal hope that we have in Christ, the living hope that we have in Jesus, that our faith would grow and our fear would diminish. Holy Spirit, speak into our hearts. As we always ask, we implore you, Holy Spirit of God, to speak truth and life and hope into our hearts in these next moments. This is your word about your Son, Lord. And so we pray you would use it to strengthen your body. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus is back in Galilee. You remember last week that he had crossed over the Sea of Galilee to the other side, to Gentile country, to the Gadarenes, or the Gerasenes, depending on which gospel you're reading. But he had gone over there to Gentile country and healed one man, and he turned around, and now he's back in, most likely in or near Capernaum, which was his home base there in Galilee. And the crowd is something that Mark constantly points out to us here. In and throughout this story and the others, we'll see how the crowd actually plays into this story. We remember in Mark 1:45, it said that Jesus couldn't openly enter a town anymore. He couldn't openly go into a town, but he remained in the desolate places because people were coming to him from every quarter. Mark 1:45 says that his ability to enter the towns was diminished because of these overwhelming and oppressive crowds. In Mark 3:20, one we looked at a few weeks ago, it says that Jesus was so harassed by the crowds that he couldn't even eat at this point in time. These crowds are becoming what we could call an obstacle to what Jesus is trying to do. They're becoming oppressive. The crowds are overwhelming. This is like paparazzi-style crowds is what I get a picture of. Some of the words they use to describe the crowds are pretty strong. They pressed him, they crushed him, they strangled him. There was definitely something very forceful. Not violent, but just it was a force to be reckoned with. If you've ever been in a large crowd, you kind of know how this can go. So the crowds are overwhelming. In comes Jairus, who meets Jesus in the midst of one of these crowds. We know that Jairus, it says, is a ruler of the synagogue. So he's most likely a Pharisee. He was the head person in the synagogue, most likely, again, in Capernaum. But he's most likely a Pharisee. So when this, just feel the tension of this then. If this is, in fact, what he was, which is most likely he was a Pharisee, for him to come to Jesus, how easy would that have been, do you think, for him? This was in the midst of the crowd, so everybody would have seen him coming to Jesus. We can go back to Mark 3:6 and where it says the Pharisees, this is the same town, Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel about how to destroy him. I don't know whether he was in this group, but he was in that circle of people who wanted Jesus gone. And now just a little while later, we see him coming to Jesus. There comes a point in our lives when faith and fear becomes personal. Like this man, he was no longer able to just push Jesus away and say, destroy him. When he had a felt need, when his daughter was now near death, and he had heard of all of the miracles that Jesus had done, it pushed him in a way that he wasn't expecting, and in a way that was probably terribly hard to do. Just think of the pride and the fear of the response that might have happened for him stepping out and doing this. I think it's certainly lost on us the level of tension and at war with himself that this guy would have been experiencing because of his affiliation with the Pharisees and because of Jesus, who was wanted dead by the Pharisees. There's something about faith that requires humility. There's something about faith that requires a dependence on God. He was no longer able to push Jesus aside. He loved his daughter. Jesus could heal. What was he going to do with that? Well, he comes for help, which leads into what happens next. Jesus is interrupted by this crowd. We see how this crowd is again a part of this and thronged about him. That word is choked or stifled. This crowd again was oppressive to Jesus. We could say that the crowd was limiting what Jesus was wanting to do. We'll see in a minute that the time that in this time that Jesus is there, his daughter, Jairus' daughter now dies. So this crowd is, from a human perspective, a hindrance to Jesus. And then right in that moment, we need to see what God's doing in that. It's actually the crowd that God uses to get this woman to the place where she can actually touch Jesus. It's actually the crowd, which could appear as an obstacle, is actually what God uses to get this woman close enough to Jesus. As I thought about this, I thought of all the different things in my life that I consider inconveniences or interruptions in my day. Does anyone out there ever have an interruption in your day? Something you're not expecting to happen, a phone call that changes the course of your day, a breakdown, a tire lost in the woods that you didn't expect. And I just wonder in my own life how many times those opportunities, those obstacles, might be something that God wants to use in some way. Whether to cause us to cross paths with somebody we weren't expecting to, whether for us to realize something about Jesus that we hadn't before. It's easy to excuse those things and not see what God might want to do with them. I know that's true in my own life. I had heard a quote. I like quotes. If you haven't known that yet, I do enjoy a good meaty quote. But this one says, "The thing that you think is in the way is actually leading the way to Jesus, who is the way." And maybe you don't like pithy little short statements like that, but that stuck out to me is the thing that I think is in my way sometimes is actually the thing Jesus wants to use to lead me to a closer encounter, a closer relationship with Him. All that to say is, when you're inconvenienced this afternoon, ask yourself what God might want to do. Maybe it's just to draw you into prayer. Maybe it's to get you to recognize something that's happening in somebody's life that you weren't aware of before. Any number of things could God could use. Might have been an obstacle. God could use it as an opportunity to speak, to work. I don't do interruptions well, so that's a challenging thought to me. I'm not as flexible as I would like to be. And when something happens that causes me to lose my plan for the day, it can be hard to get out of that and say, "Hey, God, what are you doing? How might you want me to sow seeds in this moment that I wasn't expecting?" Perhaps there's a situation or something in your life that often causes interruptions. Let me just invite you to consider that as an opportunity, not an interruption, not an interruption, but an invitation to recognize maybe something God wants to do in and through that. Now, this woman is much like the demoniac who we had seen last week. She had met with doctors. She had a discharge of blood for 12 years. She had been under many physicians, but she actually grew no better, but actually grew worse. Much like the man possessed by demons last week, who seemingly was beyond human help, this woman had spent lots of money, lots of time, and it hadn't amounted to anything. And in the midst of that, we can always say with Jesus, there is hope. 1 Peter declares that we are born again to a living hope. And that doesn't mean God's always going to answer the prayers in the way we want them to. Our hope has to be set on eternal things. Just as we read in Revelation 5, that end is our eternal hope. No matter what happens in this world, being in Jesus means we will one day be in His presence. God is that end. He is what we're here for. So fear and faith are colliding in this woman's life as well. So she's again, and we said she was in a Jewish area again. She's back in Galilee. So this, whether or not this woman was of Jewish background, I don't know. There's no clear indication one way or the other. Regardless, she was in a predominantly Jewish town who would have been considered unclean. Bloody discharge would have made her ceremonially unclean. She would have had to declare before the crowds that she was unclean. For her to touch Jesus would have made anyone else unclean. So fear, you have to imagine the fear that's gripping her as she approaches Jesus. She had heard of His miracles. She had heard that if you touched him, you would be healed. And yet, there has to be a level of fear that would seem to be almost paralyzing in her life at this moment. As she's working her way through the crowds to touch this one who she hopes, who's her last hope. As she touches Jesus, she takes a daring step of faith. This isn't the first time that it mentions that Jesus, if you just touch him, you'd be healed. In Mark 3, we read this. All that who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. In Mark 6, a little bit later on in Mark, we see this. Even if they touched the fringe of his garment, as many as touched it were made well. So this was something going around, that if you just touched Jesus, you could be healed of your diseases. You might be wondering what fringes are. If you really want to dig into that further, you can look at Numbers 15, 37 to 39, which talks about the tassels on the corners of the garments that the Israelites were commanded to make in Numbers 15. You can look at that, but that's probably what it's referring to, is the tassels that would have been hanging from Jesus' garments. And this is not the only time we see healing by touch. In Acts 5:15, they talk about standing in Peter's shadow, you could be healed. And even Paul, his handkerchief in Acts 19. So this instance of being touched or touching something was something that was going around. And this woman had heard the reports about Jesus. So she had heard these sorts of things. And she comes up looking just to touch the fringes of his garment. I love this part of the story for a number of reasons. Her faith. And then what happens next. But just think, faith came at a cost for her. Much like it did Jairus. Like to demonstrate their faith. And it might have been just a blooming faith. It might not even have been, we don't know whether it was even saving faith, but they had just enough faith to take a risk. Faith often comes at a cost. And I love how Jesus responds to her touch. She touches him and is immediately made well. And Jesus says, as the disciples kind of joke, "Who touched me?" Now you can all picture how silly of a question that would be in a crowd. Like you're walking into a concert and you have people just all around you, bumping shoulders, touching, kicking, pushing into people, you know. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And they're like, "What do you mean, who touched you? Like, 15 people around you just touched you in this last couple minutes." What I love about it is Jesus' human nature and his divinity and his Godhead come out in this. Jesus was a real man who could be touched. And at the same time, he supernaturally senses that one of those touches was different. The touch of faith Jesus recognized. One of those touches of the crowd was different. One was not like the other. Jesus recognizes faith. In fact, often this is his comment when he heals people. Your faith has made you well. So we see Jesus' human nature here. He's getting pushed and pressed by the crowd, and yet he still recognizes something has happened to him. The power has gone out from him. And she's healed. I love how Jesus draws her out. "Who touched me?" And she comes and confesses that it was her. That she tells Jesus the whole truth. And it's almost like Jesus is just inviting her to show her faith. I think Jesus knew what happened. And yet he still invites her to come out. He still invites her to demonstrate faith in a public way. Much like we do through baptism. So this is the end of the first miracle. While he was still speaking to her, came men from the ruler's house, from Jairus' house, and they tell him, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler, "Do not fear, only believe." Now, it's helpful to remember that this man had just witnessed all that had happened with this bleeding woman. He had just seen the touch of faith that healed her, and she proclaims that. It says that she told the whole truth. It's not like this happened undercover. She testifies to what her touch of Jesus did, and this guy is observing this. So as soon as Jesus overhears what happens, he says, "Do not fear, only believe." Now, how would you feel in that moment? It's hard to even put ourselves in that. We just learned that our daughter is dead, and yet, on the other hand, we just saw somebody else healed. And again, we are confronted with the reality that fear and faith are often found side by side. So Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. This is the first time we see this inner circle of Jesus come together in Mark. But these three Jesus takes to the ruler's house. And there's a commotion, people weeping and wailing. And we know that in Jewish culture, they would even hire people to weep for them. So these were like professional weepers. Anybody wants that job? You can maybe you can go to Israel and still sign up for it. I'm not sure. But this is what some of these people were. I mean, we can see from how quickly they changed their tone that this was probably the case. They go from weeping and wailing one minute to Jesus telling them that the girl's not dead but sleeping, and then they start laughing. It's probably they probably weren't grieving genuinely. These probably were professional weepers who were hired to weep and wail around the house. But this is interesting that Jesus says this phrase here. The child is not dead but sleeping. We see he says this about his friend Lazarus. He has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples don't understand what he's talking about. If he has fallen asleep, he will recover. He's clearly dead from our perspective. Physically, he's dead, but Jesus calls it sleep. We see in 1 Thessalonians a similar idea. We often, you know, hear this passage around funerals or grieving, but it says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For we, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring to him all those who have fallen asleep." Jesus is clearly telling us that in God's perspective, dead is not dead. Dead is not permanently dead. When our physical bodies die, is not the end of our story. And these people start laughing because they don't understand. Death is but a doorway to eternal life. So Jesus takes the mother and the father and Peter, James, and John and goes into the house, pushes all them outside and say, "You want to laugh? You're on the outside. You won't see the miracle." And he takes the girl by the hand. Notice the touch. Jesus doesn't always heal by touch, but he does in this instance. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, I'm not sure this is the correct way to pronounce it, but this is the way I read it, "Talitha kumai, little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl begins walking. Interestingly, she was also 12 years old, which is the same number of years that the woman bled for. Some people have tried to make a lot of connections out of that, like this, the woman who was healed was this girl's mother, and like all sorts of things, and that's not the case because we see his mother. Her mother is talked about separately in here. But it is an interesting thought. But she gets up and begins to walk, and immediately they're overcome with amazement. And again, we see how fear of one thing gives way to a reverence and awe of God's power in another. Both ask us to trust something. Coming back to this idea of fear and faith, both ask us to trust something. The disciples in the boat, fearing the storm or trusting Jesus, trusting the circumstances that they perceive with their own eyes or trusting in Jesus, fearing the crowd or trusting Jesus, fearing death or trusting Jesus. They both cause us to put our belief or our trust in something that hasn't yet happened. So when we get a picture of God's power, the fear of circumstances often go away. Now, we don't always get the picture of God's power. Sometimes we walk by faith for a long time, seemingly without any intervention from God. Jesus clearly teaches us to fear God more than we fear man, or natural disasters, or disease, or death. I've heard it said, faith isn't faith until it's all you're holding on to. And I think I want to summarize this a little differently. Our faith can grow weak outside of the cost it takes to walk by faith in the midst of hard times. That's what I see in these stories. Both of these, all of these miracles were opportunities to walk in fear or to walk in faith. Which one are you going to believe? We can praise God for difficult circumstances when we realize that our faith grows when there's a cost attached to it. If there's little cost, is it really faith? Can there really be faith without a test, trial, or a temptation? It might be faith, but it might be growing weaker. Difficulties strengthen our faith. I'm going to end with 2 Corinthians 4:17, which says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Brothers and sisters, the difficult circumstance you're walking through, the hardship you're walking through, the sickness you're walking through, the trouble you're walking through is an opportunity to walk by faith. And your faith can grow through those hard times. In fact, what I'm learning is it actually only grows through hard times. Our faith can grow weak outside of the cost it takes to walk by faith in hard times. Circumstances. So as you sit and think about that, and you think about the circumstances that are difficult in your life, how might you walk by faith through them? And that's not to say it's going to go well for you. We can clearly see Paul walked by faith, but he was tortured, imprisoned, beaten. Walking by faith does not mean we're going to get the answer that we want. It means that our eternal hope is secure, and we're going to continue to trust in Him until we close our eyes. And when we open our eyes again, we trust that His face is going to be what we see. And when we see His face, we're going to see a smile on His face because He's been waiting for us. Hold on to faith. Amen. Whatever you're going through, hold on to Jesus. Don't give up hope. Don't give up faith. Amen. Father, we are grateful. We're grateful for Jesus. God, we are grateful, eternally grateful for your Son. Who very much did what He calls us to do in walking by faith. God, I pray that each one of us in whatever circumstances we're walking through that are hard. God, we're not necessarily praying that all of those circumstances be removed. We want you to strengthen us through those circumstances. It says these light and momentary afflictions are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Trials prepare us. Help us to accept that. Help us to come to you in the midst of those trials and temptations. You delight when we do. Father, we love you. We thank you for Jesus again, who is the living hope that we long for. And it's his name, in his name that we pray. Amen.